The first reading is Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
The second reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 to 21. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him.
Thank you so much, and good morning again. Welcome to St. Helens. Shall we pray before we begin? The psalmist writes, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." We pray, our Father, that you would give us a deep desire to be taught by you and to be taught by your Spirit. And we pray that as you lead us through your word to the Lord Jesus, that you would give us light and impart understanding to we who are simple. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for this month of June, we are thinking about the so-called attributes of Scripture. Its necessity, why we need the Bible, its authority, why the Bible should rule amongst us, its sufficiency, why the Bible is enough, and its clarity, that we can understand it. And we come this morning to the question of the sufficiency of Scripture. Is the revelation of God that we have in the pages of this book, the Bible, is it enough? Is it complete? And I mentioned this book, God Has Spoken by Jim Packer a couple of weeks ago, and I thought that I might begin this morning by reading a few lines from Packer that I found in the week. And this is what he says. "The apostolic New Testament, read in conjunction with the Old, of which it is the completion, must always be our final authority and court of appeal. Christ's church was and is to be ruled by his apostles, therefore by their providentially surviving writings. To say that Christ must be allowed to rule, that the Redeemer must be given his crown rights, is thus to say that Scripture must be allowed to rule, that the Bible must always have the last word." It's such a great encapsulation of what we saw last week. Jesus is the final judge. Jesus' words are the final judge. This book, where the apostles confront us with the words of the Lord Jesus, must therefore be the final judge. It is as we listen to this book, the Bible, that the Lord Jesus has his crown rights amongst us. But the reason that that quote caught my eye this week, apart from vindicating what I said last week, which is always nice, is that it came from a section not on the authority of Scripture, but on the sufficiency of Scripture. You see, Packer is making the point that the two stand and fall together. If the Bible is not complete and sufficient, all you need to believe, all you need to do, if it's not complete and sufficient, it cannot ultimately function as the judge. Whatever it is that gives you the extra information or the extra clarification, well, it can't be judged by the Bible, because you need that information or clarification to complete what is lacking in the Bible. And the example that Packer goes on to give is tradition. I'll read again. The so-called Catholic, as opposed to Reformed tradition in all its forms, holds that Holy Scripture, interpreted in terms of itself, is not sufficient as a guide for those who would live under the authority of God. Church tradition is necessary, it is said, to lead us into the right understanding of the Scriptures, which is not accessible from a straightforward study of the text. Do you see the position he's outlining? The Bible on its own is not enough. Catholics think it needs the tradition to supplement it. But Packer makes the point that if you believe that, if you really believe that, then the Bible cannot judge the tradition. For Roman Catholics, he says, the Scriptures may not be detached from the rest of the tradition and set to judge it. Do you see the point? Authority and sufficiency, they stand and fall together. If the Bible on its own is not enough, it cannot judge whatever we need to complete it. Or you could take a more charismatic example. Maybe this is more accessible. I'm told that the prosperity gospel preacher, Joyce Meyer, that she thinks that the Bible teaches that a woman shouldn't be an authoritative preacher, but that she has been given a specific word that in her case overrides what she thinks the Bible says. She is an exception, a prophetess with a particular vocation and a particular word from God. But do you see what's happened? The extra word, the more contemporary and specific personal words that she thinks that she's heard from God, it cannot be judged by the Bible. Once you acknowledge that there might be more to say, well, it's very difficult to rule any particular more out. Authority and sufficiency, they stand and fall together. So is the Bible enough? If you have this book, do you have all the divine words that you need to live a full, fruitful life that pleases God? You might think that the answer is obvious. When you first get going as a Christian, you'd think, of course. I mean, the Bible feels huge, doesn't it? In my ESV Bible, there are 757,439 words. And you might think that that is more than enough to keep you going. And perhaps you've only read a fraction of them so far in your Christian life. Well, listen, if you've only read a fraction of the Bible so far, then 2021 wouldn't be a bad year to change that. But as you do, one of the things you'll discover is that actually the Bible is not that long. I mean, sure, it's a bit longer than War and Peace, but it is 30% shorter than all seven Harry Potter books. And I don't think I know anyone who thinks that Harry Potter is all the words they need to live their entire life by. Are those 757,439 words really enough? Well, again, we're going to turn to the Gospel of John for an answer. And again, we're going to start with the Lord Jesus. And our first point, and firstly, Jesus is enough. And if you want a text for our time together, we're going to take John chapter 16 and verse 15. We're kind of navigating the whole of 14, 15, and 16 this morning. John 16, verse 15. All that the Father has is mine, says the Lord Jesus. All that the Father has is mine. It is an extraordinary statement. The Father is the eternal, uncreated God, the one to whom all things belong, the author of all, who gives life to all that is. All that belongs to him is everything. And Jesus says, all that the Father has is mine. Of course the Lord Jesus is enough. Jesus is everything. But over the course of this evening's teaching in John chapters 14 to 16, Jesus sets out just how comprehensive he really is. And the backdrop to these chapters is anxiety. The disciples are worried about life after Jesus. Once Jesus has ascended to his Father, will they have enough? They think that they won't. That they won't have what they need without him. And so Jesus says, listen, what you have seen in me really is enough. Enough, first of all, to know God. Turn back to John chapter 14 and verse 8. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And Philip is clear. If only the Lord Jesus would show them the Father, then that would be enough. And Jesus' reply is that he already has. It is a point that John has been making ever since the beginning of this gospel. And we saw it a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? No one has ever seen God, John chapter 1, verse 18. The only God who was at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus reveals God. And so fully, in fact, does Jesus reveal God, that if you really knew Jesus, you would know the Father. Jesus is enough, first of all, for the knowledge of God. But more than that, Jesus is enough to please God. Turn back just a couple more verses to verse 5. Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." And this is the sixth of John's seven so-called I am sayings. Each one of these I am sayings, it takes a category of Old Testament expectation, manna, the shepherds, the pillar of fire in the wilderness, and the final day resurrection from Daniel chapter 12. It takes a category of Old Testament expectation and applies it to the Lord Jesus. See that Old Testament picture, Jesus says? Well, ultimately, it is fulfilled in me. That was the shadow. I am the reality. And so here in John chapter 14 and verse 6, here's the question. What is the way, the truth, and the life, the way to the knowledge of God and life with God in the Old Testament? And surely, there's a little bit more to say than this, but surely it is the law. And the law is described again and again as a pathway from which you must not turn either to the right or to the left, a pathway that leads to life, the path of God's truth. And now in this chapter, John chapter 14, where Jesus is a new lawgiver giving a new commandment, he says, yes, that law is summed up and fulfilled in me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Keep my commandments and live. Jesus is enough to reveal God. Jesus is enough to please God. That means that Jesus is the key to Christian fruitfulness. Look on to John chapter 15 and verse 5. Jesus says, here is the repeat of the seventh I am saying, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." And fruit here is both a picture of obedience and transformed lives of loving service, and also a picture of missional effectiveness and the nations brought to bow the knee to the one true God. Actually, the two go together. It's precisely because Jesus is transformative, connection to Jesus is transformative, that his people can finally bring the nations of the world to recognize the identity of the one true God. But again, the key is Jesus, verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus is the key to ongoing fruitfulness. Do you see, if you have Jesus, you have what you need to know God. If you have Jesus, you have what you need to please God. If you have Jesus, you have what you need to bear fruit for God, to serve his purpose in the world. And we could go on. If you have Jesus, you have what you need for access to God. If you have Jesus, you have what you need for full joy. If you have Jesus, you have what you need for entry into eternal glory. And the Apostle Peter, who was there with the 11 that night, he later summarized this as life and godliness. If you know the Lord Jesus, glory is secure, and you can live God's good life on the way. Of course, the point is not that Jesus radically sets aside the Old Testament. No, the relationship between the Old and Christ is one of promise and fulfillment, expectation and joy, not mistake and correction. But nonetheless, this is radical. Let's say that these 11 disciples get thrown out of the synagogue, and they will. Let's say that they set aside the food laws and circumcision, and they will. Let's say that they're no longer welcome in the temple with its priests and its sacrifices, and they won't be. Let's say that they leave God's promised land, and ultimately they will. If they have Jesus, if they only have Jesus, they have enough. Enough to know God, enough to please God, enough to bear fruit for God, and to be filled with joy. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Christ is enough for me. And he is. Again, if you haven't yet resolved this, resolve it now, this morning. If you can only know the Lord Jesus Christ and draw near to him and walk in fellowship with him, if you can only see him and share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, if you can only have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have it all. You have it all. The knowledge of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ is enough. But of course, that raises a question. You can ask it from two perspectives. First of all, from our perspective, what does any of this have to do with this book, the Bible? Lovely though it is, to know that the Lord Jesus is enough, I thought that we were doing a series on Scripture. Or you could ask the same question from the disciples' perspective. Okay, yes, Jesus, I get the point. You are enough. But the whole premise of the conversation that we're having is that you won't be here. You are leaving. How does it help us to be told that we have everything that we need in you when all that does is to prove how much we stand to lose? It almost feels like Jesus is rubbing salt into their wounds. Well, the problem is that we've only covered half of the argument. The problem, in fact, is that we have forgotten the Holy Spirit, which is never a very good idea. Because the whole message of John chapters 14 to 16 is that the Lord Jesus will continue to be present with his disciples and at work in the world as he ascends to his Father and sends the Holy Spirit. And first of all, the Lord Jesus is enough. But secondly, the Spirit's testimony to Jesus is enough. Or perhaps you might say the apostles' Spirit-given testimony to Jesus is enough. John chapter 16 and verse 12. Jesus says to the 11, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he'll declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And these are really very crucial verses. The first thing that we need to realize is that they are not directly addressing us. There are promises in John chapters 14 to 16, this part of John, that do directly address us. At least half a dozen times in these chapters, Jesus gives a warning, or more often makes a promise, and prefaces it by saying, the one who, or whoever. And every time that Jesus does that, that is a signal. Those words are directly for you, for anybody who believes in the Lord Jesus. There are promises in these chapters that are directly for us. But in the first instance, the night before Jesus died, it was the 11 that he was speaking to those who were in the room with him, to those who had been with him from the beginning. And this paragraph here is one of those moments. We are hearing how the Spirit is going to equip these 11 disciples for their witness. Let's listen to them again, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, on the one hand, Jesus is emphasizing that this work of the Spirit is not independent of him. The Spirit will not speak on his own authority. He will speak what he hears. He will glorify me, Jesus says. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. As Jesus reassures his disciples, we mustn't imagine that he's like a man on his deathbed telling his wife that she can remarry once he has gone. It isn't that Jesus was sufficient for a while, for the period of his life, and now, after Jesus, the Spirit brings a new sufficiency, a new truth, new content, a new husband. Now, the work of the Spirit is to seal, to complete, to preserve the revelation that these 11 have already had in the Lord Jesus. That's why it's so important to notice that this promise is made to these 11 in particular. In these verses, Jesus is explaining how the Spirit will equip them to testify to him. But the thing that qualifies them to testify to him is not just that they receive the Spirit, no, it is their knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And turn back to John chapter 15 and verse 27. You also will bear witness, he says, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Spirit won't speak on his own authority, bringing new truth and a new sufficiency. What he will do is to equip those who were with Jesus, who saw Jesus, who received Jesus' words, who were with him from the beginning, to articulate the Jesus that they saw and heard and touched. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. The work of the Spirit is not independent of Jesus and what the 11 therefore saw. It's in radical continuity with him. But Jesus also emphasizes just how complete it is. I look down to verse 13 again. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And the Spirit will guide these 11 into the whole truth. Or verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And just go back over that. All that the Father has is mine. No remainder. What belongs to me, the Spirit will declare to you. And what he has taken from me, he'll declare to you. And you will therefore have all the truth. It is a staggeringly comprehensive statement. And the full and final revelation of the Father that these 11 have seen in the Son will be perfectly preserved by the Spirit, and he will guide them into all the truth. And therefore, on that basis, they will testify. That might feel slightly overwhelming, a minute or two. Do you see how Jesus is allaying the anxiety of these 11 disciples? Jesus, what will we do without you, they ask. Well, first point, what you have seen in me is enough, enough to know God, to please God, to bear fruit for God, to joyfully enter into life with God. What you have seen in me is enough. Yeah, yes, Jesus. Okay, so what will we do without you? Well, when the Spirit comes, all the sufficiency that you have seen in me will be preserved and sealed. You 11 will be able to finally understand it for a start. And then it will be available for all the world as you bear witness to what you have seen in me. It's not just that Jesus is enough. It is that the fully sufficient Jesus is available through this witness, the witness of the Spirit, the witness of these 11. The apostles' Spirit-sealed testimony to Jesus is enough. It's probably worth pausing to remember that this is still a two-testament thing. And we've seen this every week so far, and I'll say it again. I don't think that John is trying to make the case that all that you need for the Christian life is contained within his gospel, or even within the New Testament. There are two witnesses in this trial, as we've seen, and it's the double witness of John the Baptist and John, the beloved disciple, the prophets and the apostles, the Old and the New Testaments that makes the case. And it's only as you see Jesus as the fulfillment of everything that the Lord has been doing since the beginning that you truly grasp who he really is. But once you have those two witnesses, the Old Testament writings and the apostolic testimony to him, in other words, once you have this book, once you have your Old and New Testament, once you have your Bible, you really do have it all the truth. He will lead you into all the truth. All that belongs to Jesus, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that belongs to the Father, because all that the Father has is mine. And so because Jesus is enough, and because the Spirit's book gives you Jesus, the Bible is enough. And the Bible is enough. It's worth pondering. It's not that the Bible is the jack of all trades. And sometimes we imagine that that is what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture, if you ever imagine anything by that. When I was 11, I was given a Gideon's Bible in my school, the New Testament and Psalms. And in the back, it had this kind of pastoral index. You might have seen it. Bible Helps, it's called. And it gave you a verse for every occasion, a verse when you were lonely, a verse for when you were feeling guilty, a verse for when you were unwanted or jealous or inadequate. Whatever situation you might find yourself in, and there was a verse in the Bible Helps in the back of your Gideon's Bible. Now, of course, putting that sort of index in the back of a Bible that you're handing out to non-Christians is a very good idea, because it gives them a way in, as in they might actually be feeling that way and turn to the index and start reading the Bible, and that's a great start. But if that is how we think of the sufficiency of Scripture, that there's a one-liner for every occasion, then fairly soon we'll stop believing that the Bible is really enough. I mean, imagine that you really were lonely, deeply lonely, and maybe some of you have been in this last year. Is one verse going to fix that? The problem with Swiss Army knives is that for all that they cover all the bases, they don't do anything very well. And so when I was 14, having a pair of scissors and a penknife and a spork and a nail file and a corkscrew and a screwdriver all in one handy little package with a cross on the side of it, that felt pretty neat. But if you were coming round to my house for dinner, which is now legal, I'm told, if you were coming round to my house for dinner, I would never dream of setting your place with three Swiss Army knives. When we say that the Bible is enough, we don't mean that it's a spiritual Swiss Army knife, a jack of all trades, and a master of none. The Bible is the master of one trade. It does one thing supremely well. It tells you everything that you need to know and trust Jesus. These things are written, John says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. And such is the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus that if you really know him, if you really know him, you have what you need. Of course, this affects how the Bible is sufficient. It's not like an encyclopedia, a book that you can keep on your shelf and then consult where necessary. I have a decision to make about what job to do next year. I wonder what the Bible has to say about the relative merits of chemical engineering and management consultancy. Now, precisely because it is the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ that is sufficient, that reveals God and teaches us how to live and makes us fruitful and fills us with joy, you can't really use the Bible as a reference book, or just to check whether it has a one-liner on this particular situation. You need to give yourself to it. Of course, it does have a number of very important one-liners. And when the Bible commands you not to do something, you must stop doing it. And when the Bible commands you to do something, you must do it. But to really benefit from the sufficiency of Scripture, you need to give yourself to the Bible. Soak in it until you really know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is sufficient not as a reference book on the shelf, but as a window through which we daily gaze on the Lord Jesus. You have to keep it open. That night, as Jesus spoke, the disciples were about to lose everything. And the synagogue with its religious community, the temple with its priesthood and sacrifices, whole chunks of the law, all the most practical bits, the bits that govern food and clothing and social contacts, the promised lands. They were about to lose Jesus himself. The whole pattern of their knowledge of God, their obedience, their prayer, was about to be transformed. But the Lord Jesus wanted them to be sure, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because of what you have seen in me, through your testimony, you and all who believe you will have enough. This book is enough. And not that it would gradually become enough as generations of Christian theologians built theological edifices upon it and clarified what was hidden within it. Not that the Spirit would make it enough by adding little prompts and additional commands and extra words as the occasion arose. Not that we could make it enough with our clever cultural insights. This is the Spirit's witness to the all-sufficient Christ. These 757,439 words are exactly the words, give or take, that you need to bring you to him. And once you come to him, you are face to face with the all-sufficiency of the true and living God. It is all here. So, two implications as we close. The first one for the theologians and the teachers amongst us. You don't need to worry that the devil might be in the detail of Thomist philosophy or post-Reformation scholastics or the Oxford movement. If you've never heard of those things, you don't need to worry either. Listen, of course there is a place to humbly listen to the past. It is not evangelical to assume that what the vast majority of authentic Christians have believed for the last 2,000 years is probably wrong. And that is what liberals do. That is what rationalists do. It is not evangelical. We should listen to our forebears with humility. But at the end of the day, the work of theology is nothing more than hearing, articulating, and helping our generation to believe what this book says. The entirety of the church tradition stands and falls on one question: is it what the Bible says? Jim Packer, one more time. All Christians of all ages must align themselves with the churches of New Testament times in direct subjection to the doctrinal and practical teaching of the apostles. That, says Packer, is the Reformed position. Those who have a problem with being first-generation Christians directly in subjection to the apostles, like a New Testament church, are not Reformed. It is Catholic and not Reformed to be unwilling to set the scriptures against the great tradition and to let them judge it. The Bible is not the acorn from which the full oak of Christian doctrine grows. It is not even the sapling. It is the whole tree. And so the work of theology is not the work of the geneticist trying to establish a genetic relationship between our doctrines and what the Bible says. It is the work of recognition. We look at the Bible with its apostolic witness to Christ. We look at what we believe, and if the two don't match in their entirety, we repent. Isn't it liberating to know that if you know and believe this book, of course as you give yourself to it, of course with humility, of course willing to listen to others, but as you know and believe this book, you really do have it all. Isn't it liberating to be able to repent, to realize that you are wrong, because you have the whole picture here? And for the rest of us, we really can trust it. God is not unkind. Jesus is not inadequate. The Spirit is not ungenerous. They haven't given you just enough to get you going in the Christian life and then left you hungry, scrabbling around for crumbs in difficult-to-find places. God wants you to be confident. He wants your joy. If you know Jesus, if you listen to Jesus, if you obey Jesus and love what he loves and do what he says, well, that is everything. He is everything. And he's here. The Spirit lights him up here. So won't you take it and read it and find life in his name? Let's pray together. Father, we praise you so much for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the generous gift of your Spirit, and we praise you for your tremendous mercy towards us, and we thank you that you have spoken, and we ask that you would help us to trust that the Lord Jesus really has given us everything that we need, and we pray that we would be dependent on your Spirit, and that we would know you, and that we would therefore come to this book, your words, with reverence, with humility, and with trembling, and expectation, and joy. And we praise you so much that as we do that, you give us life. In Jesus' name, amen.